Romans chapter 9. It's kind of interesting. Romans chapter 8 was probably one of the most rich, interesting, easy to understand chapters in the Bible. And Romans chapter 9 is just the opposite. It's very difficult. It's a complicated chapter. And I've already asked the Lord to help, and you ask as I'm preaching that the Lord would help you to understand as we work our way through this heavier chapter. You know, when you look at Romans chapter 9, if you've read it in the past, you're maybe a little bit familiar with what it's talking about. A lot of people, when they get to Romans chapter 9, they think it's talking all about God's election and how God chose some people to go to heaven and the others to go to hell. And yet, when you study the chapter over and examine it clearly, that's not what it's teaching at all. That's not what this theme is about. Because as you look at it starts out very important. You read the whole chapter together. The first five verses they go together as the setting of the chapter, and then the last four or five verses are the closing of the chapter, and everything else is kind of the in between. It kind of reminds me of making a sandwich. You know, when I was a boy, I used to love making sandwiches, great big thick sandwiches, and you could hardly get your mouth around. Mom used to bake bread all the time, so we'd cut our big thick slice of bread, two of them, and we'd lay it down and take a big hamburger and put on top, and lettuce and onion and all the tomato sauce and the mustard and the relish, all that kind of stuff. Just, great sandwich. But you know, as I think about this chapter is like a sandwich. The first five verses are like the first slice of bread. And they talk about Paul's longing for Israel to be saved. And how he says, I greatly long for Israel to be saved, even if it meant that I give up my own life for their salvation. Then the last several verses are the bottom slice. How God tells us there that salvation is offered to anybody by faith in Jesus Christ. And then in between is the meat. And in between, that meat in between is God's offer blessings for Israel. And it talks about God's conditions for those blessings. And it also talks about His right reasons for doing the things that He did. And so as we look at that this morning, keep those thoughts in mind. Keep that thought of a sandwich in mind. It'll help you to understand what's going on in this chapter as we work our way through. And so we're going to be looking at four lessons that we need to learn about God from this chapter. Four lessons we can learn about God from this chapter. Number one is this. God's offer is always generous. God's offer is always generous. You know, when God looks down upon man, God is always generous. No one will ever look at God and say, God, you just weren't very generous to us. You weren't very helpful to us. You were just kind of a mean bully. That's not God at all. His offers are always generous. And we see in verses 4 through 6, or 4 through 7, His offers to Israel. Verse number 4 says, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever." Amen. That verse number 6, "not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are of the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Now, as we look at this, we find, first of all, that God's offer to Israel was full of blessings. There's all kinds of blessings. We see here He offered them adoption. You know, when we think about adoption, He said, "I want to make you my people. I want you to be my people." And He offered that to Israel. And His glory. They saw God's glory and His miracles over and over and over again. You think about all the examples in the Old Testament where Israel saw God's miracles. They saw it even in the plagues of Egypt. God did these miracles to get them out of Egypt. And then God opened this Red Sea with a great miracle. And He provided manna for them for 40 years for millions of people every day for 40 years. What a huge miracle. And over and over and over and over again, they saw God's miracles. And His glory was revealed in these miracles. Then God gave them His covenants, His promises, the special promises to Israel that He gave them. "If you'll do this, I will do this. If you'll be my people, I'll be your God." And all these promises that He gave them over and over again. Then He gave them the law. He gave them the law as His expectations to show them, this is what I want you to do, this is what I don't want you to do. And He gave them to them to guide them so that they would make right choices in life. So God blessed them with that. He gave them the service of God. The idea here is the tabernacle that God gave them and the Levites and the priests that were able to minister to them, to be able to serve God in the special way that God wanted them to be to serve Him. Then God gave them the promises, especially the promise of the Messiah coming and the kingdom. He promised them that one day there's going to be a Messiah born. One day the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will come to this earth to rescue you and to deliver you, and also the promise of the kingdom. And the kingdom would be the eternal kingdom that would yet in the future. And even part of that will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom, which is a 1,000-year kingdom that is still yet future. So these are the promises that God gave him. And then he talks about how that he gave them the fathers. He's talking about the ancestors to Christ, the forerunners to Christ. And he said of the seed of them came to Christ. And the word Christ is the same word as Messiah. It's the Old Testament word for Messiah. In the New Testament is Christ. And so Christ came through the seed of Abraham. And so all of these blessings, these privileges, God gave to Israel. And how did Israel respond to it? Israel responded in rejecting most of it. They rejected God. And God is, I believe, teaching us some things. Now let's stop for a moment and pause and think about the last part of chapter 8. What did we end up with in chapter 8? We ended up with God saying that nothing can separate us from the love of God. God loves us. God is there to meet our needs. God is there to care for us and to provide for us. And now it's almost as if Paul was saying, you know, some of the Israelites are going to be thinking, that doesn't make sense. You know, God loves us. What about our nation? Look at our nation. What's God done for our nation? You know, our nation's not close to God. Our nation's rebelling against God. What about us? And it seems like God's turning now to the Gentiles. Well, that doesn't make any sense. And so Paul writes this chapter through the inspiration of the Spirit of God to help us to understand Israel's past rejection. Israel's past rejection. How they had all these blessings, but they rejected them. And so he says here, first of all, you've got all these blessings from God that God offered to Israel, and you rejected them. Then notice that he says in verse number 6 that not all Israel could be called true Israel. All right, he says that for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Now, what's that mean? All right, here it is. He's saying just because you're born in the country of Israel and you're a Jew doesn't mean you're one of God's personal children. He's emphasizing to them from the start. And this whole chapter, I believe, is focusing on one thought. God has the right to set the rules for salvation. And he says salvation's by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And God can have mercy on those who will put their faith and trust in Christ, because that is what God has chosen to do. And so God's telling the Jews here, just because you are born a Jew doesn't mean you're one of my children. Doesn't mean you're automatically going to heaven. And he tells them also in verse number 7, neither can they that are of the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall they seed be called. Now, throughout this chapter, he's going to be quoting lots of Old Testament passages. Sometimes he doesn't quote them exactly, he paraphrases them, but he's referring to Old Testament passages. And here, he talks about that Sarah shall have a son. That's way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 18, verse 10. He tells Sarah that she's going to have a son. Now, God told Abraham, just because you have children doesn't mean all your children are going to follow me. He says, the ones I've chosen your and Sarah's children that will go through the line of Isaac. Now, even among them, we see here God is dealing with them. And they must be willing to choose to follow God in order to be one of God's children. Then we notice, moving on in verse number 8 to 18, the second lesson. That is, God's conditions are always just. God's conditions are always just. So the first lesson is that God's offer is always generous. The second one is God's conditions are always just. 8 to 18. Verse number 8 says, that is, they which are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, and for the children not being yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. it is said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Now let's stop and just take a look at these as before we move on past this so we can explain this. You know, God has chosen to be merciful to those who will come to him by faith. And the Jewish history gives us a good picture of this mercy of God. He talks first about Isaac and how Isaac was born of faith. All right, Abraham and Sarah were old, way past childbearing years. Absolutely impossible, humanly speaking, to have a child. And God gave them a child because God said he would. And he was born of faith. And so God here is emphasizing for them, my relationship with my people is a faith relationship. You've got to have faith in me if you're going to have a relationship with me. Now, God knew in eternity past that Jacob and Esau would be born to Rebekah. And that even before they were born, God knew the choice that they would make. Now, I want to point out something that's very important, and I hope you'll note this in your Bible or embedded in your thoughts. He says in verse number 12, he quotes from Genesis 25, verse 23, and there he says, the elder shall serve the younger. The elder shall serve the younger. Now, this was told to Rebekah, but if you go back to the Old Testament, Genesis 25, 23, and read it, it's very important. We see what it says. It says there, Genesis 25, 23, and the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated of thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now, what is God talking about? He is talking about nations. He's not talking about people, individuals. He was not specifically talking about Jacob and Esau. He was specifically talking about the nations that would result from them. And he says, God told her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples are in your womb. And one of them are going to follow me. The other one is not going to follow me. One's going to be strong and the other one's weak. And I'm choosing the younger one is going to be the one that follows me. But then the next verse is one that often confuses people. Verse 13, it says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, note this in your mind. God did not tell that to Rebekah. It's not what he said to Rebekah. That verse is a quotation from the book of Malachi. What book in the Bible is the book of Malachi? The last one in the Old Testament. The very last one in the Old Testament. That's where this verse comes from. So what's he saying? God's saying, all right, look it. Just like I said the younger would serve the elder. That's exactly what happened. In the end of the Old Testament, end of their history period, God says, sure enough, see, look, it's exactly what I said would happen. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And God was saying there, Jacob served me, he followed me by faith, and he's not talking about Jacob the man, he's talking about Jacob the nation. Jacob the nation followed me as a whole, they're my people. And Esau the nation has rejected me. And therefore God says, I love Jacob, and I hated Esau. So it wasn't that way back when those babies, the babies were twins in the mother's womb and God said, oh, that one I hate and that one I love. That's not what he said. He's looking at it after the whole centuries have passed. And God looks back and says, look it, I was right. This is exactly what I said would happen. The one would serve the other. And the one, and when he says that he loves one and hates the other, the idea is that God loves those who serve him. And has to punish those who do not serve him. It isn't that God looks down on the human nation, world and says, all right, well, I love them and I love them, but oh, I hate those. And so I'm going to send all those to hell. No, it has to do, again, he's emphasizing here, those who come to him by faith are those that God loves and cherishes. Now, it doesn't mean that God doesn't love the rest of the world. John 3:16 tells us he does. But he doesn't love them in the same sense as he loves his own children. His own children have a special relationship with him because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this Malachi was 1,400 years after the time when God told that to Rebekah. So 1,400 years later, God states that he loves Esau or loves Jacob and hates Esau. So mark that down and that'll help you to understand this. Now, God's choice to be merciful with those with faith in him is truly a just and right choice. Look at verse number 14. Verse 14 says, what shall we say then? Is the Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. He said, God's choices are not unrighteous. God chose those who will come to me by faith to walk with me and do what is right. And those are the ones that I've chosen to love and to bring into my family. Now remember, if he was just talking about God looking down in eternity past saying, I'll take this one, this one, this one, and they'll go with me to heaven and the rest of them can go to hell. If that's what he was saying, then what we've already looked at here doesn't make sense. Paul is saying, I wish I could give myself for my nation. I didn't actually read that verse, but look at verse number 3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Right, Paul said, I long for my people, even if it meant that I was cursed by God to see my people saved. He said, I want my people to come to Christ. And he emphasizes here that it is by faith that a person comes into that relationship. Not all Israel was really Israel, because only those who came to him by faith. Not all who are born into a nation are saved by faith. You know, that is, there's an application for us today. You know, you may have been born of parents that are Christians. That doesn't make you a Christian. Just because you're born into a home with Christian parents doesn't make you a Christian. Because every child that is born is a sinner. And every child that is born is accountable to God. And having Christian parents is a great blessing. We're going to look at that tonight. Christian parents can have a huge impact and a huge influence on their children for good and for right and bring them to salvation. So that is a great blessing, but that doesn't automatically make them a Christian. They have to make a choice of their own to come to Christ. And so he's emphasizing that truth in these passages. Now, God has the right to set the conditions for his offer. Look at verse 15. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So God's just saying, I have chosen to be merciful to those who are by faith, and that's my choice, and I can choose that if I want to choose that, and if you disagree, that's too bad, but that's what I've chosen. That's what I've decided. And God says, I can have mercy on who I can have mercy, and I can do what I want to do in these things, because it's my choice to have mercy on those who he had mercy on. Now, you know, one thing that'll help us, you know, sometimes we get the wrong impression of God and his salvation. Would God be just if he sent all of us to hell? Would he be just? Yes or no? Absolutely, he would. God would be just to send everybody to hell because nobody has done right in God's sight. He would be perfectly just to do that. But God in his mercy offered salvation through faith in Jesus Christ to those who will believe. That was his choice, his mercy, his grace. And those who will receive it can have it. Those who reject it miss out. That is God's choice. He set the rules. And God is right in doing that. Now, God would have been perfectly right in letting us all go to hell. But he didn't do that. He made a way of salvation. He provided a way through faith that we can be saved. And so it is, as he's writing here and trying to help them to understand this, God is not being unkind. God is not being unjust. Just because Israel is being separated from God because they have rejected him, God's not being unjust. God's not being unfair with them. He's, from the beginning, said salvation's by faith. Salvation's always been by faith. Salvation is by faith throughout all time. You know, I used to, when I was a young person, I had the wrong impression. I was under the impression that in the Old Testament times, people were saved by being good and keeping the law. In the New Testament times, you're saved by faith. That's not true. God has always saved people the same way, by faith. Now, the Old Testament people, they didn't have as much information as we do. And so, in many respects, it was harder for them. They had to just trust God and believe what God told them. But we've got so much more information. We got the whole Bible. You know, there was nobody in Israel, nobody in Israel when they were leaving Egypt that had this book in their hand. Nobody. Because we've got the New Testament that didn't even exist then, and most of the Old Testament didn't exist then. They didn't even, when they left Egypt, they didn't even have the first five books of the Old Testament. They had nothing. And we've got such a huge privilege. Every one of us own a Bible. And probably many of us own many Bibles. We've got a huge blessing, huge privilege that they didn't have. But salvation's always been by faith. Always been by faith. Now, as we move on, he says in verse 16, "So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy." So here he's simply telling us, it is not a matter of doing good to impress God, running hard, working hard, doing something to please God. It's God that shows mercy. And God said, "I've chosen to show mercy on those who will have faith." And so God offers mercy, and it's not offered by something we do, but it's offered by His free will. Now, Paul then uses an illustration of Pharaoh to help us see some truths here. Verse number 17, "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, for the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my mercy in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." Now, he was referring to the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 9, and verse number 16, and we read there in Exodus 9, 16, "And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." Dr. Ironside, in his commentary, made this remark, and I think it's helpful for us. He said, the words have no reference to the birth of Pharaoh. They have to do exclusively with the outstanding position that God gave him in order that he might be a lesson to all succeeding generations of the folly of fighting against God. So when it says there that he raised up Pharaoh, it's not talking about raising him up from his birth. It's speaking of his position. He allowed him to get into a position of great leadership and power. Pharaoh was a mighty powerful man, a mighty powerful king. And God allowed him to get into that position that God might be able to, through him, teach the world and generations to come the folly of fighting against God. And God worked in and through the situation with Pharaoh. Verse number 18, it says, "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will, he hardeneth." All right, so Paul does not here mention the whole story in the Old Testament. And it helps us. Each time he quotes one of these, it helps to go back in the Old Testament and read the Old Testament quote and see what it actually said in the Old Testament. Because you go back there, you'll find out that many times the Scriptures say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Now, it is true that it does say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart many, many times. A whole bunch of times it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Now, I believe what he's teaching us here is that God did not force Pharaoh to sin. It wasn't that God said, "All right, Pharaoh, you're my little puppet. You go sin. You be cruel to my people so I can punish you." I don't think that's what he was teaching them. And he was teaching us this, that he simply let Pharaoh have his own way by withholding mercy that prolonged Pharaoh's stubbornness. God held back his mercy from Pharaoh because Pharaoh was a wicked, mean, cruel man who had led cruelty against God's people for years and had hurt and killed hundreds, maybe thousands of the babies of Egypt as he insisted on them being murdered to try to keep the nation from growing. And he was a cruel, hard taskmaster over them. And God said, "For that cause, I'm going to withhold my mercy so that you will not be able to have my mercy from you, Pharaoh, while I send these plagues." And as a result, God sent all the plagues on Egypt. And the people would say, "Oh, Pharaoh, let him go." And Pharaoh would say, "Oh, yeah, we probably should let him go." And then he would say, "No, I'm not going to let him go." And so it's because God not given him mercy to be able to understand that it was really right to let him go. God withheld that mercy from him because of his cruelty. Now, again, Dr. Constable makes this comment. He says, "Paul's point was simply that God can freely and justly extend mercy or not extend mercy to those who deserve his judgment." They all deserved his judgment. Pharaoh deserved this judgment. No question about it. He was a wicked, rotten, cruel, mean man who hurt and killed and murdered many of the people of Israel. And God had the right to choose either to show mercy upon him or not to show mercy upon him. And this is the case where God said, I'm not going to show mercy upon him because of what he has done. I'm going to let them experience the cruelty the punishment for what they have done for their cruelty. And so God's helping us to see that. Now, once again, the whole focus here, God is telling us, this is all this meat between the sandwiches, the bread, you know. He's saying God wants us to understand his ways are right. God has chosen salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, not salvation by works, not salvation by heritage. Just because you're born a Jew doesn't mean you're going to go to heaven. Just because you're born a Jew doesn't mean you're one of God's children. And for us today, just because you were born into a good family doesn't mean you're automatically going to heaven. You've got to choose Jesus Christ by faith. And that's what he's emphasizing here. Now, look at verses 19. Verse 19, we begin another lesson. The third lesson is that God's reasons are always right. God's reasons are always right. Verse number 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who can resist his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, hast thou made me thus? Hast not the potter power over the clay of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Now, let's pause and think on this first. God's reasons are based on his knowledge. God's reasons are based on his knowledge. God did not force Pharaoh to sin. God did not force anybody to sin. Every man is responsible for his own actions. We're responsible for our own actions. God doesn't force us to sin. Now, Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 3 to 6, I want to read this passage because it talks about the potter. Jeremiah chapter 18, beginning with verse number 3. And he's talking about a potter and God's in illustrating Israel's relationship with God. Jeremiah 18, verse 3 says, then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of the clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as it seemeth good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. Now let me stop and ask an important question. In the situation with Israel, God said, all right, Israel, you're like clay on the potter's wheel. And my hands, God said, are like the potter's hands, forming you into what I want you to be formed into. And the pot was marred. What caused the mar? Was it that God made a slip and stuck his thumb through it and said, oops, oh, messed it up. Now I got to start over. Or was it a flaw within the clay itself? It was a flaw within the clay. It was Israel that did wrong, not God. God didn't do wrong. Israel did wrong. So when Israel did wrong, God said, all right, you've done wrong. You've turned your back on me. You've turned yourself into a pot that's got a nasty spot in it and it's not going to work. All right, here's what I'm going to do. He had a choice. The potter could say, all right, that the way you want to be? I'll start out with another one. That's not what God did, though. He took that clay and reformed it, refashioned it, and said, I'm going to make you another kind of a vessel that is pleasing to me. All right? And that's what God's saying. He said, it is not a matter of God messing something up. It's not God's fault. It isn't God that changed his mind. Man refused to do things God's way. Man refused to walk by faith and please God by faith. And as a result, God said, I'm still merciful. If you come to me by faith, I'll rework you and help you. You know, there's a lesson for us to learn in that as well. It's not right for us to turn against God. If you know Christ your Savior and you get away from God, that's not good. And there's no justification of that. You know, sometimes people say, well, you know, kids all have to sow their wild oats. That's not true. That's a secular philosophy. But if a person turns away from God and does wrong, but they truly know the Lord as their Savior, God will keep convicting them and rebuking them and helping them to see their wrong. And why? Because he's saying, I'm the potter working with the clay, and you've got a mar in you. I want to fix you. Come on, let me fix you. And when that person comes back to God, God says, I can remold it and make it. Now, he may not make it the exact same vessel it would have been before. And there may be that when we come back to God, we may not be able to do exactly what we could have if we would have stayed right with God to begin with. But God still can use us. No matter what kind of a situation you've been through, God can still use you if you come back to God. And again, it may not be in the exact same way as he would have used you, but he still wants to use you. And that's what he's teaching here, that he, by grace and his mercy, he wants the people to come back to him. Now, the Old Testament Israel turned their back on God. It was not God turning his back on Israel. And there were times when God said, all right, I've had enough. But God still, in his great mercy, says, I'm going to protect a remnant. A little bit of the people. I'm going to take that little lump of clay that's still left and I'm going to make them into something special. Because God still loved his people and was concerned for them, those especially who were walking still by faith. Now, God's reasons are based on human choices. You know, sometimes he shows his wrath and makes it known his power. We see this in the next verse, verse number 22 says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had aforetime prepared unto glory. Now, there's a couple of things I need to point out here that will help us understand. First of all, he's saying that God sometimes wants to show his power and his might and his wrath against sin, against those who have turned their back on God and rejected God. And notice there a very important phrase in verse 22, endure with much long suffering. Endure with much long suffering. Long suffering is patience for a long time. God's saying here, it's not like God looks down on man and says, all right, there's somebody that did wicked. Bam! Wipe him out right now. No, God is long-suffering. God is long-suffering. He'll wait for people for a long time, trying to get them to turn to right and do right and come to him by faith. And some people, even though God is long-suffering, they just choose to do their own thing. And he says that they were fitted to destruction. Important that we understand what he's speaking of here. The word fitted means prepared to or framed to frame oneself. And I believe that's the idea that he's speaking here. They, the ungodly actions of the wicked, prepare them for destruction. If they go down the road of wickedness and keep living a life of wickedness, they're preparing a road to destruction. That's the way that's going to lead them to hell. But, on the other hand, if they come to God by faith, they get off that road to destruction and God can spare them. Verse number 23 then, when it talks about God making known his riches on the vessels of mercy, which he aforetime prepared unto his glory. Now, I think it's important too for us to see here, it's a totally different situation. In verse 22, he talks about them preparing themselves for destruction. And now verse 23, he talks about God preparing vessels for his glory. And again, I think this refers back to what we looked at last week, or maybe it was the week before, where God has, in his foreknowledge, can see down into the future as to who will place their faith in Christ and who will not. And God foresees that. Over in Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 5 and 6, it says, having predestinated us unto adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now, we pointed out when we looked at that verse before, having predestinated, predetermined, God predetermined that those who put their faith in Christ will be adopted into his family. And here, he talks about those who he predetermined that would be part of his glory. And he says, those who are adopted into his family to the praise of his glory. So he's talking about the same thing. He says, these who I have chosen, those who will put their faith in me, are those that I have placed my blessing on, and those will shine forth my glory, and they will partake in my glory, and because I have predetermined that in years gone by. I have decided before the foundation of the world that those who walk by faith will be my children. I'll adopt them into my family. they will bring forth glory to me. They will honor me and I will bless them. And that was something God prepared long, long ago. It wasn't just that God got sick of Israel and said, all right, Israel, you've been causing me too much trouble. Forget it. I'll start with somebody else. I'll go to the Gentiles. That wasn't what he was doing at all. He was just saying that you've got to come by faith. That's the way it's always been. You've got to come by faith. And then the verses... let me see, where are we at here? Verses 25 says, he saith also in Ozi. Ozi is another spelling of Hosea. All right, Hosea. He said in Hosea, I will call them my people, which are not my people, and her beloved, which are not my beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it is said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of God. So what Hosea was predicting is that there's going to be a day coming that people that were never God's people are now going to become God's people. And he's talking about the Gentiles. The Gentiles were never God's people in the Old Testament. God said, I planned for the Jews, but the Jews said, we don't want to trust you by faith. So God opened it up to the Gentiles. And then also to those that would repent and come back to God. He said, if they'll come back to me, those that weren't my people will be my people. And those that were my people, they're not my people. And so God's simply saying, our relationship with him was by faith. Verse 27 speaks of Isaiah. And he again quotes a couple of places from Isaiah here as he's again showing us the same truth that salvation is for those who will come to God by faith. Salvation is for those by faith. Now, we move on to the fourth lesson that God gives us, and that is that God's requirement is always by faith. God's requirement is always faith. Verse number 30. What should we say then? That the Gentiles, which follow not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were written, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling block. So God's making it clear to us. He's saying, verse number 30, that the Gentiles that followed not after the righteousness of God, I mean, the Gentiles as nations for centuries had never come to God, never done what was right. But he says now they come to God by faith and they receive the promises. And Israel, that knew all these things and had all these privileges and had all these blessings offered to them, they said, no, we're going to just try to work for it. We're going to try to keep the law. And God says, you can't do it by keeping the law. Nobody's ever kept the law. And they missed it because it didn't come to God by faith. And so this is the bottom slice. Remember we talked about the top slice of the sandwich was Paul saying, I want Israel to be saved. That's my heart's beat. That's my love, my passion. I want them to be saved because God loves them. I love them. I'd rather be cursed than have my nation saved. And then now he says, all right, here's the bottom slice. He says that God wants you to be saved, but it's got to be by faith. Gentiles can come because they come by faith. Jews, they can come if they'll come by faith, but if they come by works, he says they don't get in. They're not part of it, and they miss out because it has to be by faith. God's requirement of faith causes some to stumble. And we see that in the end of verse 32. But then in verse 33, it says, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling block and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. Jesus Christ was the rock of offense, the stumbling block. Now, what's a stumbling block? You know, you're taking a hike. A couple of weeks, you're going to be taking a hike at Woolloonga. And if you're walking along, sometimes there's roots across the path. You're not paying attention. You're talking to somebody, and you come along to that root. Boom! You trip and fall flat on your face. Why? Because there was a stumbling block in your path. All right? And Jesus Christ was a stumbling block to the Jews because he said, you must come to Jesus Christ by faith. And the Jews are saying, well, I don't know. We don't think that Jesus was really the Messiah. And we don't believe that. And so how are we going to... No, we're not going to do that. We don't believe that. He became a stumbling block to them. And they tripped over him and fell. But the Jews, or the Gentiles, that will come to him by faith, It's like a stepping stone to help them to come to God. Because they see Jesus, hey, here's our opportunity. We were lost. We had no hope. Jesus Christ now is our way of salvation. Faith in Christ and I can be saved. What a wonderful truth. And they use Christ as a stepping stone to God. Whereas the Jews, they trip over Christ and said, oh, we don't believe that. And they fall and they miss it out. And so here he's, the whole chapter, sandwiched between Paul's love for the Jews and God's blessings offered to the Jews, and the bottom line of the promise that those who will come by faith can come to Christ, and then all the explanation in between of how God has always wanted salvation by faith. It's always been that way, whether it be by Isaac's birth or whether it be by Jacob and Esau's birth and the nations that resulted from them and how the nations responded to God. And all the things that happened and how God dealt with Pharaoh and all those things, it was all by God's mercy. And God has the right to choose to be merciful to whom he will be merciful. And God says, I've chosen the way of salvation by faith. Always been that way, always will be that way. And if we'll come to God by faith, we can have salvation in Jesus Christ. And it says that they who believe on him, the very last phrase of the chapter, shall not be ashamed. Word ashamed there means disgraced. In other words, they won't miss out on what they're really after. They won't miss out on heaven. They'll spend eternity with God because they have come to him by faith. Reminds me of what John tells us over in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, where he says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Not born of blood. They did not inherit it. Not born of the will of the flesh. It wasn't just because I want to go to heaven, I go to heaven. Not born of the will of man. It's not because my parents or somebody else wanted me to go to heaven that I get to go to heaven, but of God. God did a work in my heart, and I responded, came to him by faith, and I was saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's how God receives all of us. And there's no other way of getting to heaven besides that. And so each of us fit into one of these categories. We're either like the unbelieving Jews that said, yeah, I understand all that stuff, but I don't believe. I don't believe that. Well, God said, if you don't believe, you're not part of the family. You're not part of my children unless you believe. It's all by faith. And those of us who will come to Jesus Christ said, I do believe. I've put my faith in Jesus Christ alone. It isn't just a matter of head knowledge and say, oh yeah, of course I believe in Jesus. Everybody believes in Jesus. That doesn't mean everybody that believes in Jesus is going to go to heaven. Believing in Jesus doesn't get you into heaven. It's believing that Jesus Christ is your only hope, your only rescue, that he died to pay your debt in full, and that you've cried out to him and said, Lord, I am doomed without you. I have no hope without you. And I believe Jesus Christ paid it all. And all that I need is to put my faith in you and I can be saved. That's what saves a soul from hell. And this morning, if you've never done that, you need to do that. You know, if you're depending on growing up in a good home, or you're depending on being baptized or christened or whatever else to try to get you into heaven, you're not going to make it. You're not going to make it. And I don't tell you that because I'm cruel. I'm telling you that because I care about you and I love you. God said that's not going to get you to heaven. The only thing that's going to get you into heaven is faith in Jesus Christ. And he emphasizes that to us very clearly for us here in this passage. And so I trust that we'll understand this. And if you've come to Jesus Christ, then I hope that this passage of that we've looked at this morning will help to explain some of these things to you. If you've never received Jesus Christ, won't you do it today? I urge you, do it today. You'll never regret it.